I want us to read from Ephesians chapter 3 this morning, and I'm going to do like I did last Sunday. Now, this isn't going to be a steady pattern. We do it all this way, but I think it's fitting, before I read this passage, that I make a couple of remarks. This is sort of, in a sense, an introduction to my sermon, and that I think it's necessary at this point to make these comments. I want to notice the difference between two words that we commonly use in our English language, and the word mystery appears in this passage. In fact, most translations use the term mystery. Some translations use what I think is the more correct term, secret. A mystery, it seems to me, and I tried to write out a definition of mystery. A mystery, as we commonly use it, involves a puzzle understood only when all the pieces are in place. Thus is understood only by those who see those pieces put together. You know, you read this whodunit, and you don't find out until the very end, until all the things come together, who it was that done it. A secret, on the other hand, is something once hidden, but now made plain. Not a puzzle, but formerly withheld information that now is known. You know, one of my commentaries, this comment was made about the word. The Greek word is the word mysterion. It's the word that we get our word mystery from. But here's what the commentator said. Its distinctive sense in the New Testament is that of something once hidden but now revealed, a secret now open. It does not convey the idea of something we cannot take in or understand even when it is declared to us. So I just want us to understand that the passage that we're looking at, I think the better word is secret than mystery, because it talks about something now that once was hidden but now is made plain. And I will use the word secret, though the New American Standard Bible from which I'm reading uses the word mystery. Paul begins this third chapter by saying, "For this reason," and I think he's referring to all of the good things that chapter 2 conveys, which we have talked about. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then he kind of interrupts that with some sort of a parenthesis. He says, "Oops, just a minute, there's something I want to say." Because if you look down at verse 14, he again says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father," and he tells of his prayer for these folks. But he interrupts himself in that statement, and so verse 2, it picks up in this way. He says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the secret, as I wrote before in brief." And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the secret of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, Paul is speaking, of course, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the secret, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. In a moment, we'll turn to that passage and look at it in some detail. I believe I say this for all of us, we want to be a vibrant church. We, in our quest for being that, we're spending some time in the book of Ephesians. We have suggested that this letter is like a photo album filled with snapshots of what a vibrant church looks like. And it's good for us to look together at those things, and we'll look at one of those snapshots this morning. These hopefully will help to lead us so that when our new pastor comes, we will be a body that can be, of which it can be really said, that's a really vibrant church. Now, when we have completed our studies in Ephesians, we plan, Pastor David and I plan to lead us over into 2 Timothy, which we have suggested is like a photo album with snapshots of what an effective pastor looks like. And we want to go through that so that we'll know what is the biblical pattern of an effective pastor. And we feel like understanding these things will help us to be prepared to move forward, to continue to move forward while we await the arrival of that new pastor wherever and whoever he is. And we need to be praying for him wherever and whoever he is. But then when that all comes together, that we'll be ready to go to new directions, to new heights in our service for the Lord and with him in this place. Secrets. I've got a secret. Did you notice I tried to capture that on your sermon notes? My sermon title today is, Psst, I've got a secret. Secrets are kind of fun. I think of some of the secrets in our family. Shortly after our oldest son and Chuck and his wife Eileen were married, they were living in Seattle. We were living back in the Midwest. And Chuck, probably 6 weeks before Christmas, maybe at least a month before Christmas, he called me and he said, Dad, Eileen and I are going to be able to come for Christmas, but don't tell Mom. And so I had a month or so to hold on to this secret. And we had a few phone calls back and forth. And my wife knew something was going on, but she didn't know what it was. And to my credit, I kept the secret. And when the day came that they arrived, it almost gave Phyllis a heart attack. It was a good surprise. As I approached my 70th birthday, I know many of you look at me and you don't realize that I would have had a 70th birthday, but I did. And my family kept secret from me. All 7 of our kids and their spouses and our grandchildren, inspired by my wife, they kept from me the secret that they were all going to show up and we're going to have this big celebration for my 70th birthday. And I was clueless. And family by family, our 7 kids arrived and it just blew me away. It was fun. But I just about had the heart attack that time. I mean, it was really... secrets are fun. And, of course, we got one daughter who has a hard time keeping a secret. But anyway, we won't go into that at all. I would never embarrass a daughter who happens to be present in the place this morning. We've already talked, if you're looking at the sermon notes in the bulletin, we've already talked about the definitions of mystery and secret. And now we're going to go, since I put these notes together, I have rearranged things a little bit, and we're going to point 3 on the note there. The secret is defined. I thought before we talk about it, we should define it. And so we'll jump around a little bit in this passage that I've read, Ephesians 3, and I want us to notice that the secret that is being talked about, that was hidden in the past and now is revealed, is specifically expressed in verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and we might say with the Jews, because that's what was pointed out in the latter part of the 2nd chapter, which we looked at last week. And they are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, that is a fact that was not known in previous generations. And Paul talks about how it came about that that came to be known. In Christ, all distinctions are erased. Ethnic decisions, distinctions, economic distinctions, whatever you might think of, they are erased in Christ. And what we have is the, as we go on in that passage, verse 9 says, "And to bring to light what is the administration of the secret, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. You know, I lost my place. I meant to read higher up there, and as I'm reading that, I'm thinking, you know, Dave, you're in the wrong spot. verse 7, this ministry, Paul says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the work of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Paul says we're talking about something here that can't be measured. The riches of Christ are unfathomable. There's only one other place in the New Testament where that particular word that's translated unfathomable is used. And it's in chapter 11 of Romans. And in Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul talks about the burden that he has for his fellow Jews who need to come to know Christ. And he ends that three-chapter discussion by saying this: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, Christ, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." What a rich statement that takes into account the great riches that belong to those who are in Christ. The first chapter of Ephesians takes us in that direction. It says this, and this is a description of these riches that cannot be measured. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, Paul says, "In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery, the secret of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times," that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." This spells out something of the incredible, immeasurable riches that belong to those who are in Christ. And it's this transition from death to life. It's this transition into the reception of all of these riches, this redemption that we have in Christ, that is the experience that we constantly urge upon people who are lost in their sin. It's the thing that needs to be urged by each of us in our daily lives with the interaction that we have with the people around us, our neighbors, our workmates, our schoolmates, the people in our families, to share with them what it is that they, if they are outside of Christ, are missing. There are riches that cannot be measured. And this is the secret that Paul is particularly referring to, that those riches are available to all people without any distinction. Doesn't make any difference if you're Jew or Gentile or what you are, that it's available to all. Now, this secret, and to go back to an earlier point that you see on your sermon notes there, was formerly unrevealed. There was a time when this wasn't known. God has held secrets from before the world's foundation. For instance, the sending of His Son to be our Savior was not fully seen until it took place. There were hints given in the Old Testament, and there are many things that we find in the Old Testament that looks forward to God sending His Son to be our Savior. But it wasn't clear. Do you think the people of Isaiah's day, or even Isaiah himself, had a full understanding when in Isaiah 53:6 it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way." Now people can understand that. And it says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I'm not sure that Isaiah understood exactly what he meant as he, by God's inspiration, wrote that. I'm not sure that his readers could say, "Oh, yeah, I know. That means that God is going to send His Son, and the Son is going to die on the cross." No, that wasn't understood. But when it happened, then the secret was revealed. And people say, "That's what that meant. I didn't know it until it happened." And then the light goes on. The secret is revealed. In Galatians 4, it says, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." When the fullness of time came, why did God wait so long before He sent Jesus to be our Savior? I don't know. That's God's business. Now, there are some things that we could talk about, and we won't go off on that bunny trail just now. There are things we could talk about that helps us to see that, but that's up to God. But when the time came, He revealed the secret that is wrapped up in the redemptive act of our Lord Jesus Christ. This secret revealed in this passage, that now there is going to be no distinction between Jew or Gentile. It was not known in a previous generation. And we talked about that a little bit last week. If you recall, we discussed some of the things in the Old Testament that indicated that Israel was God's special nation. And God blessed them in particular ways and intended that through them, Gentile nations would be blessed. But they were His chosen people. They are His chosen people. And there are unfulfilled promises made to the Jewish nation that have still have not been completed. And the day will come when Jesus will come again. He will come the second time and establish a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years called the millennium. And the promises, the unfulfilled promises to that nation Israel will be fulfilled at that time. So God still has a program for His people Israel. And when that time has elapsed, then there's the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and we go on into all of eternity. And the Bible says that we, who are part of this church, the body in which there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, we will be raised at the rapture to be with Christ, and we will live and reign with Him for that 1,000-year period. Well, how does all that fit together? I don't know all the answers to that, but I know that's what it says. And we go into chapter 19, 20 of Revelation, and we see those things filled out. And it is that fact that leads us to be a premillennial body. It leads us to be a body of believers that believe that there will be a literal millennium, 1,000-year period of reign of Jesus' reign on the earth. And we are part of a denomination that has defined in its doctrinal statement that we take that position. Doesn't fill in all of the answers, but we are believers that God has a program, a purpose yet for that nation Israel that will be fulfilled in the millennium. All of this to me is a reminder that God is a God of purpose and of order. He is a God of purpose and order in cosmic, universal things. He is a God of purpose in order and order in our individual lives. My wife reminded me the other day that a few years ago, we were our refrigerator died, and we were on the market for a new refrigerator. So we went to an appliance store, and we said, "Well, we just want a plain, ordinary." We'd seen a lot of refrigerators with a, you know, ice dispenser and water dispenser and all that. We don't need that. We just need a plain, ordinary refrigerator. And the salesman says, "Well, it'll cost you." "What do you mean it'll cost you? We want the cheapest." "No, no." He says, "It's going to cost you more to get that plain one. We've got all kinds of refrigerators here with the ice and water dispensers on them, but the other one would have to be a special order, and it's going to cost you more money to get the one with the less bells and whistles." And we said, "Well, okay, we'll buy the one that has the stuff in the door." Well, you know, today Phyllis is not very able to reach the sink and so on, and it's so handy for her in her current situation to be able to go to that refrigerator and get the ice and the water that she needs. And she reminded me, you know, God was in that decision back there a few years ago when we bought that refrigerator. You know, is that legitimate? Can we say God was at work? We didn't recognize Him at work at that point, but we look back now and say, Yeah, I believe that God was at work in that. I read the story of the only survivor of a shipwreck, and he made it to an uninhabited island. In a few days, he managed to build himself a hut in which he placed the little bit that he had saved from the wreck, and daily he prayed to God for deliverance, and he anxiously scanned the horizon each day to hail any passing ship. One day, on returning from a hunt for food, he was horrified to find that his hut was in flames and all that he had had gone up in smoke. He decided that God had forsaken him. Shortly, he saw a ship steaming to his rescue. "We saw your smoke signal," said the captain, "and we would never have known you were there except for that signal." What seemed like God forsaking him was God's work in answer to his prayer for rescue. Another little story I came across was this, that an artist painted a picture showing a boatload of cattle being ferried across an angry, swollen river during a storm. The threatening clouds and the treacherous lightning would lead one to conclude that the cattle were doomed. But the artist entitled the painting simply, "Changing Pastures." Sometimes the things that we look at and that seem to be so traumatic and difficult, it's just God changing pastures. It's just God doing a work in our lives to put us in a different position, which is there for His own purposes. He is a God of order and purpose. And we need to recognize that in the big things and in, if there are little things with God, in the ordinary things of our daily lives. Well, there's another point I want to make, and that is that the secret that was formerly unknown is presently known. Verse 3 says, and Paul says, "By revelation there was made known to me the secret." Verse 5, he says, "In other generations this was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." This secret, the secret that Jews and Gentiles are one body, has been made known by revelation to Paul and to others. You know, I turn back, just a few pages in my Bible to get to the first chapter of Galatians. And in Galatians 1, Paul gives a little biographical information. And among other things, he tells us in verse 15, Galatians 1:15, he says, "When God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, when He was pleased to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, but nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia, and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. When we read in the book of Acts about the conversion of Saul, who came to be known as Paul, we don't get this much detail. We read of how he was converted on the road to Damascus, and then from Damascus, the people helped him to escape by letting him over the wall in a basket, and then he went to Jerusalem. And the time frame is not given. But Paul says, you know, there was three years that elapsed from the time of my conversion until I went to Jerusalem. And in those 3 years, I went out to Arabia. And he said that God, he was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so Paul, by revelation, he says it here in Ephesians 3, he received this information. And then he went to Jerusalem. And then some other time passed, and in Galatians 2, he takes us another 14 years, and he says he went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And then he goes down, if you're looking at that, come down to verse 7. He says, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised, then he says, for he who effectually worked in Peter, in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. You see, Paul is saying, I received a revelation from the Lord. And he showed me this, he revealed his secret to me. And then, along with others of the apostles, this came to be known. That this truth, this secret now revealed, of the lack of any distinction between Jew and Gentile, is finally made plain. The secret was revealed, and it was revealed by revelation, and Paul makes it known as the one who is referred to as the apostle of the Gentiles. Now, he also, this secret is made known in another sense. Verse 10 says that in order that the many-faceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, that's us, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And we, the church, has the privilege of demonstrating even to spiritual authorities, angelic and demonic beings, which I must admit aren't in my scope as much as they could or should be. But we have, through our experience of redemption and new life in Christ, as new creatures in Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we declare to angels who never knew redemption, who never knew salvation from sin by their personal experience. And we in this way are able to be a demonstration even to spiritual beings of the manifold grace of God. What a privilege is ours to be revealers of this truth. Well, I think it's good for us to understand that. And that we find ourselves busy in sharing that news with one another, and spiritual beings look on and are given that information as well. Well, finally this. The secret reveals God's eternal purpose. Look with me at verse 11. It says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. And then he goes on to say, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. God's eternal purpose is that we should enjoy boldness in our faith, confidence in our access into the presence of God. God wants us to be bold and confident believers. You're a believer in Christ today? Experience the boldness that comes with that. Experience the assurance that God wants you to have. I think of Philippians 1:6. It was a memory verse a month or two back that included these words, that we are confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You're a believer in Christ? Cling to that promise. Have that confidence. Let that confidence be part of your life. 1 John 5:11, Bible instruction class, kids, know this, though I'm like Wes, I quoted out of the King James Version. It says, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then John says, These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to live in confidence of our relationship with Him, and not be saying, well, I hope I'm a Christian. Hey, if you're a believer, you need to know it. And if you have that uncertainty, you need to make certain by coming to God and making a deal with Him, solidifying that relationship. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we could go on and on. There are passages in the Word of God that again and again explain to us, help us to see that we should have boldness and confidence in our access to Him. And, secondly, that we should not fret at temporal difficulties in light of eternal realities. When Paul wrote this, he was in prison. He was suffering for the cause of Christ. But he says in verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. They are for your glory. So I'm in prison. So what? It's for your glory. It's for your benefit. For the glory of God as well. You know, we need to make sure our eyes are fixed on the eternal rather than the temporal. It's also the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who wrote, and this is the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so the eternal is of far greater importance than the temporal. And so Paul says, don't fret over the temporal difficulties that come. We have a great eternal hope. This afternoon, I will have opportunity to voice that hope in a memorial service for a man who lived in our community and passed away, a man who for whom I have greatest respect. Pray for me, will you? I believe that there will be a lot of unbelievers in this place at 2 o'clock this afternoon. And we are going to have a memorial service that is going to be quite secular in nature. But I've been given free rein to say what my convictions dictate for me to say to this group. And I appreciate if you would pray for me as I lead that service, that God might get the glory. And that I might be able to somehow, with this confidence and boldness, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit can take it from there and use it as He chooses in the hearts and in the lives of people who gather. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ will come fulfilling His promises, and we will fly away to be in His eternal presence. And the temporal will be swallowed up by the eternal. One day, we who know Him will fly away. And that's a great hope that we possess. As we wait for that day, let us be confident and bold in the life that we live as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for eternal hope. Thank you that you are a God of purpose. You work in purposeful ways in the huge, cosmic, universal matters of our existence. But being a God who works in those ways on the big scene, you're also a God that works in the little scene of our individual lives with purposefulness as well. Help us to depend on that, Lord. Help us to expect you to be at work in the little things as well as the big, and to live in bold and confident access to you as we wait the day when we'll fly away and be in the presence of our Lord for all of eternity. Grant this prayer, we ask, in the name of the one who one day will be our returning King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stand with us. We're going to sing that song he was mentioning, I'll Fly Away.
One glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. To a home on God's celestial shore, I'll fly away.
Amen. Are you looking forward to that day?
Amen.
Ah, glorious day. Father, thank you for the reminders from your word of your eternal truth. Seal them to our hearts for our good and for your glory. Pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.